I want to preach a sermon this morning entitled A Fresh Start. A Fresh Start. Recently, we all know there's been certain movies and they bring into question the gospel, and there are multiple different viewpoints about whether Christianity is valid and not valid. And it's presented like, did you know that in Jesus' day there were some people who didn't believe? That's really thrown us. But if you go back in time, and if you come forward in time, if you live in these days, you're going to find people who are avid believers. They're passionate because they've encountered God. And then you're going to find some cynics who go, I just simply don't believe this at all. There are some people today who would be passionate about the gospel, and there'd be people today who would just say, I simply don't believe it. So going back in time and finding the same to be true doesn't negate the faith and the trust that God, people have today. Thank you. But what we do find is that there are two fundamental ways that people tend to view this season that we're in. We're in Easter season, the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection. And for those of us who know him, it is one of the most profound reminders of the absolute kindness of God. But for those who don't, it can seem like a whole bunch of fuss and bother about nothing. There have always been differing perspectives about Jesus. And if one only looks at the surface, there's a certain kind of viewpoint that only looks at surface things. And Paul the Apostle, when he's talking about his time before he knew Jesus and then afterwards, he said, I used to view Jesus in a certain way. I used to look at Christ in this way. And if you only look at the surface of things, Paul said he wasn't really much. So 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, from now onwards, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He said, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul said, I used to look at Jesus, and he said, I persecuted the church because I genuinely thought Jesus was a charlatan, some backwoods deceiver who managed to stir up gullible people in this really, really weird and false religion. And Paul said, so I viewed him that way, and therefore my actions were congruent with that perspective, and I persecuted his followers. I wanted to crush them. I wanted to take them out. I wanted to remove them from the face of the earth because I thought this was just some real cheap charlatan. And there are a lot of people that have that view. Now, interestingly enough, Isaiah the prophet, 750 years before this, had prophesied that when the Messiah comes, he would not come with great beauty. He wasn't the blue-eyed, marvelous-looking specimen of manhood that Hollywood tends to depict. No, Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah comes, he wouldn't be celebrated. He wouldn't be handsome. He wouldn't be hailed as the conqueror. He would be despised and rejected. And so Isaiah 53 says, he grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. This was the promise of the Messiah, and the religious people just could not deal with that. They wanted the Messiah, the strong, good-looking, powerful orator who would stand up and resist the Romans, overthrow, raise Israel back to the national status that they believed that was their right, conquer the world, and Israelites would be head of every nation, and everyone would bow down to them. And they were looking for that guy. They weren't looking for this king. And so we understand that Jesus was not very good looking. He was plain and ordinary. He grew up in Nazareth, which was an insignificant village about 300 people strong, in the middle of nowhere. His mom was a disgraced woman, found to be pregnant with him when she was barely old enough to marry. His father was a carpenter who married his mom to shield her from the greater disgrace by the protection of his name. They were considered to be poor people. They didn't have much at all. He did not self-promote. In fact, he told people not to talk about him. He took no shortcuts to ministry. He cut no backroom deals with authorities. He employed no praise singers or marketeers. He had no organization, no political prowess, no recognition from the recognized religious establishment. While on earth, he never wrote a book. He never penned a song. He never held a public office. He amassed no fortune. He had no army. He stirred no revolt. His disciples were unschooled and rough Galilean fishermen, volatile, ill-tempered, and two of them, James and John, were known as the sons of thunder. That's not because their father's name was Thunder. It's because you could hear them across the waters when things weren't going well. At least two of his disciples were zealots. The zealots in that day were known for going into the festivals in the capital of Jerusalem and stabbing collaborators with the Romans. This made it very interesting because Simon and Jude, the zealots, had to rub shoulders with a tax collector called Matthew, who was also on the team. James was nicknamed the Fiery. Judas was a Jewish nationalist. They had, fortunately, one scholar, Bartholomew, who came from nobility. They had a pessimist called Philip. They had a doubter called Thomas. And they were what the religious establishment called unschooled and ordinary men. Jesus was considered a heretic by the teachers of the law, a danger by the Romans, a threat to the political establishment, a disappointed to the Jewish nationalists. He was misunderstood by his best friend. He was contradicted by his family often, despised by the priests, cheered and then jeered by the crowd. He had a brief ministry period for about 3.5 years as an itinerant preacher to simple and common folk. He frequently said and did things that made the devout religious people want to kill him, most often by claiming that he was God or that he equated himself with God. He frequently disquieted the crowds by saying things that were tough for them to understand, and he often didn't do what they clamored for. When the religious authorities arrested him with a band of hired thugs and bodyguards, there was very little resistance, and when pressed, the whole crowd bayed for his death. They beat him mercilessly, dragged him around before different authorities with false accusations. He was flogged, mocked, publicly humiliated, beaten with rods, led out by the Roman authorities to be crucified naked in public near the crossroads outside the city. He was assigned a temporary grave near where he died, his frail human weakness ending in a death cry before the might of Rome and the right of the chief priests. To completely crush his memory and the promise that he had made that he would rise from the dead, and that death could not hold him, they posted soldiers around where he was buried. They sealed the tomb. They forbade people to come near. They locked Jerusalem down in fear. His disciples scattered. The jeering died down. The crowds dispersed. The blood-soaked crosses were taken down. The bodies of the criminals crucified with him were carried away. It was done, and the sun set on another Passover day. If you're going to view Jesus Christ in that way, in the way the world would look at him, doesn't look like much. From the backwoods of a conquered nation, disreputable, not celebrated, one from whom men hide their faces. Significant, important people don't look him in the eye. They look away when he came. His disciples scattered. Their leader had denied Jesus. The once adoring crowds now disowning them in fear. Their hopes dashed. Their minds broken and confused. It was the darkest of nights for them. And Paul said, "Once I regarded Christ like that." That's how I used to view Jesus. A sad backwaters rabbi who who died young, tried hard, said some interesting things, but fundamentally didn't amount to much at all. Once, that's how I used to view Christ. Some story that happened long ago to somebody else that has nothing to do with me. Once, I viewed Christ like that. But there's another perspective that sees a deeper reality. See, in Jerusalem, strange and momentous things had been occurring. There had been great earthquakes that had shaken the city. Everybody was talking about them. The reports came through slowly but surely, not only that the earthquake had happened, because everybody knew that, but how the earthquake related to this rabbi, this Galilean rabbi, that when he died, the earthquake happened. When he was raised again, this angel came and sat down on top of the stone where he was behind, and the angel shook, and all the Roman soldiers who were waiting there fell down, lost their power. The Roman soldier at the cross and the Roman soldier at the tomb became the chief witnesses to the power of Jesus Christ. His disciples came alive, saying that he was alive. And about 500 of them were eyewitnesses to the fact that he had appeared to them. Previously dead relatives were seen all around Jerusalem for a few days after Jesus' resurrection. And many families were going, hey, The timid and broken band of followers burst out onto the streets of Jerusalem and into the pages of history with great joy, completely fearless and bold. We measure time in the Western world by his coming, and we believe that time will end by his word. The power of his resurrection was duplicated in the lives of his believers, and from a few fishermen disciples to a global reach in one lifetime. Like a nuclear bomb being set off, it penetrated every sphere of society in all directions from that time onwards, and the impact of this rabbi would begin transforming the world. For children, the world's attitude towards children was changed because Jesus gathered the children and blessed them. And he told his disciples, you should be so lucky, for the kingdom belongs to these ones. And in Rome at the time and all around the world, children were lesser citizens. Many of them, especially young girls, were left out in the streets to die when they were born because they didn't want them. And so the early church began to gather up those. They adopted every little child left out in the streets because the passion of Jesus began to take root in their hearts. Orphan care and the roots of anti-trafficking and anti-child slave labor and anti-abuse of children movements were driven by the followers of Jesus and have been ever since. Education. Monasteries were started to preserve a love of learning. Universities like Harvard and Cambridge and Oxford were inspired by the philosophy that believers should love God with all their minds as well. The first legislation to publicly fund education in the colonies here was called the Old Deluder Satan Act in 1647 in Massachusetts. And you know what they said? They said for years, for hundreds of years, we did not have access to the Word of God because it was in a different language. And now we have the Word of God in our own language. And now what the Old Deluder Satan wants to do is to snatch it away from our children again because they can't read and write. And so the law in 1647 in Massachusetts said that if there are more than 50 people anywhere gathered, that they must start a school and they must, at their expense, educate the children so that the children could at least read the Word of God. Universal literacy was driven by the belief that every child bears the image of God. From the printing press to the translation of indigenous languages to the first writing of those languages driven by missionaries, the Church of Jesus Christ has massively changed education. This little carpenter from a little backwards area did 70% of his ministry in a little 12-mile radius of a lake in Galilee. Compassion. Jesus' compassion for the poor and sick led to institutions being developed by the church. And so places for lepers formed the beginning of modern-day hospitals. It was the first time people gathered together to take care of the sick as a community. hospice ministry, caring for the sick, were the world's first voluntary charitable organizations run by the church. Prior to Jesus, the ancient world left little trace of any organized charitable effort. But the church started soup kitchens and places to sleep and thrift shops in every community. And the people who believed most strongly in the next world did the most to improve the situation of the people who lived in this one. Slavery was abolished by followers of Jesus Christ. Christians were the first people in history to oppose slavery systematically. The early church left a great blueprint by accepting women and slaves as equal members of the church, which is contrary to the culture of their day. And so it was in the early church when the slave could walk in, and slaves made up about one-third of the world's population at that time. A slave could walk into a Christian church and get his feet washed by somebody who was formerly his owner. A 5th-century monk is ascribed with ending the gladiator spectacles. The church, this little band of brothers and sisters who believed in Jesus, and when they saw his resurrection, that power exploded into every aspect of society. The family, the concept of monogamous, heterosexual covenant love as a basis for a family relationship emerged because Jesus elevated that importance. Fidelity, integrity, and commitment to developing character and calling in children is a uniquely Christian perspective. Work ethic, the concept of self-reliance, self-denial, an honest day's work, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, serve others in humility, do good not only when people are watching you, have equal pay for an equal work, are all rooted in the teachings of Jesus. Before Christians established that, that was not the way it was in most culture. Art, Dante, Chaucer, Donne, Dostoevsky, Shakespeare, Dickens, Milton, all of these people bowed and spoke and ministered in the Christian perspective. Composers like Handel, Vivaldi, Bach. Bach signed every one of his creations soli Deo Gloria, solely for the glory of God. Christian art turned the focus from the base elements of humanity to the glory of God. Architecture was given a massive boost by the church, by believers. The life of woman. In ancient cultures, a wife was the property of her husband. Baby girls routinely left out to die, but the church forbade this practice. Adopting those babies left out on the streets. And the church did not force women to remarry when their husbands died. In most cultures of the day, when a woman's husband died, they forced that woman to marry somebody else, effectively putting her in servitude to a new husband. Because they said a woman alone is not a good thing, so she must go and be the second wife or the third wife of some guy, and he could treat her as he desired. And the church said, we're not doing that. You don't have to get married, lady. And then the church took responsibility for that single woman financially. It was the missionaries in India who stopped the practice of throwing women or wives onto the burning funeral pyres of their dead husbands. Church stopped it. We could go on and on and on about the massive, explosive impact in every sphere of across every nation for all time. The massive impact of this little band of believers who saw the resurrected Christ has profoundly altered our world. I heard a story a while, many years ago. A guy was driving an old truck, tow hitch. Somebody comes up behind him, is not watching, and rear-ends him. Boom! They got a little, not American-made car. How was that? And this car connects with their tow hitch, and it just folds around the tow hitch, and the bonnet is buckled, and it's just a crumpled little piece. And this guy gets out, and he looks. He's got this old truck, and the tow hitch is not even bent. You can't see a scratch on his car, but this, oh. But it's a bad place for him to park, and there's traffic. And so he says, I'm just going to turn around. I'm going to park on the other side of the road. I'll be back. And he goes down the road half a mile and turns, does a U-turn and comes back and then parks on the other side of the road and gets settled. And in that time where he's gone, a police car has arrived and the police guy is standing there and looking. And as he comes up, the policeman is standing looking at this buckled and dented front of a car, and he notices that there's a dead squirrel on the road. And the policeman's looking at the squirrel and looking at the car. Looking at the squirrel. This picture doesn't make sense. This amount of impact should not have come from this. See, if you look at, Paul said, I used to look at Jesus, but Paul didn't have the advantage that you and I have of 2,000 years of watching the explosive impact of this great king. You can't look at the life of Jesus and then the impact of what happened and say there's something incongruent. If you only see Jesus as a backwoods charlatan rabbi, then there is no accounting for this explosive impact into our culture. Dinesh D'Souza said in his book, What's So Great About Christianity? He said this, Christianity is responsible for the way our society is organized, for the way we currently live. So extensive is the Christian contribution to our laws, our economics, our politics, our arts, our calendar, our holidays, our moral and cultural priorities, that historian J.M. Roberts writes in The Triumph of the West, we could none of us today be what we are if a handful of Jews nearly 2,000 years ago had not believed that they had known a great teacher, seen him crucified, seen him dead and buried, and then rise again. We all need to be awoken to a grander perspective. I can pretty much guarantee you that that's true for every single person in this room. We all need to awaken to a grander perspective of who Jesus is. Maybe you've just seen Jesus as a good man, maybe a little naive, maybe a little deluded. He was a good guy. He tried hard, but he died. And there's a lot of deluded people who still follow him, but it's a man-made religion. It's not really anything. You need a grander perspective. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, and you're feeling a little harassed and harried and down. Maybe a little pushed back. Maybe you need a grander perspective. Jesus said this in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. But you know what I've discovered is that Jesus is very faithful in drawing people. Paul said, from now on I regard no one from this worldly point of view, though once I've looked at Christ like that, I do so no longer. And he went on to say, therefore, if anybody is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. The Message version says, now we see that if anyone is united with the Messiah, they get a fresh start. They're created new. I want to talk very briefly about a fresh start that's available for everybody who finds themselves in Jesus. See, the mercies of God, according to the prophet, are going to be new every morning. It's not like you get a fresh start once. You get a fresh start every day as often as you need one if you're in Christ. See, when we're awoken to this grand perspective, when God draws us and we see that Jesus was not just a fisherman turned rabbi, but rather he was actually God walking among us to save us from what holds us captive. From this perspective, his kindness will begin to amaze you. His gentleness against those who rebelled against him is remarkable. His faithfulness to not give up, but to continue to do what was needed to secure your freedom and mine to everybody who believes is astounding. When we understand him this way, we're blown away by his love for us and what motivated him to come. By the length and the breadth of the love that he demonstrated and the distance he was prepared to go to win us. when you understand that Jesus was not just a man, he was God in the flesh according to prophecy. He came at exactly the right time to do exactly what God gave him to do, and that was to remove from you and from me the stain of our sin, that only he could do that. His graciousness, his slowness to anger, his abounding love, his compassion for the lowest among us, and his humility, his generosity. These are the things that begin to expand and amaze the people who understand who he really was. You catch a grander vision of Jesus, it'll explode in your heart in gratitude. The preparation to give us what he brought us is amazing. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, all of this, this profound work that God came, when God put skin on and walked among us, when Jesus Christ walked among us and lived a sinless life, all of that is from God. And this is what Paul said, God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in the world reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he committed to us this message. Oh, I wish the church had been faithful to this commission. Oh, I wish the church had got up and preached this message again and again for thousands of years. God is not mad with you. God sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sin. God sent his son, Jesus, and he did a perfect work so that if you would believe, you can be free. God was not coming into the world to judge the world. God sent his son to come into the world so that you can be reconciled to God. And so Paul says, we are therefore, because that's true, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made the one who had no sin, Jesus, take our sin on himself. He put it on Jesus because Jesus had volunteered to be the sin offering for all mankind. Jesus stood up and stepped into our place of judgment and the place of separation with God. And when the day came for God to judge the sin of the world, Jesus stepped in and said, put it on me, Father. And he prepared himself for that very reason. When they said to Jesus, when Jesus was being tempted to not go through with this, to in Gethsemane to go, this is just too much. I don't want to have to take the sin of the world. I've done nothing wrong. Why should I be punished for their sins? And when Jesus was struggling with that, he said, what should I say? Father, take this cup from me? No, it was for this reason that I came. I came for this exact reason, to step up when the time of judgment came, when the time was ready for the punishment of the sins of the world. Jesus said, I came for this exact moment and stepped into it and then began to take the punishment for our sin and our brokenness and our shameful acts. God laid on him the sins of all of us, so that we could go free. Somebody was going to be punished for your sin. Jesus said, make it me. And he dressed himself up as a man just like us, so that we could be dressed up in his clothing, which is the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin by taking your sin and putting it on him, so that if you believe in him, you can become what he was supposed to wear, the righteousness of God in Christ. And the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer a sinner. You are no longer deemed separate from God. You are now deemed a beloved child. You are deemed to be the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. Jesus wore a sinner's gown so that you can wear the king crown. God raised him from the dead and gave him supreme authority, position in the universe. And because he's alive, everyone who believes in him is offered his resurrection life. Everything that is his is now offered to those who believe in him. Can you imagine that? What kind of a God does that? It's remarkable and astounding good news. Who would do such a thing? Who would say, I'll go? And what motivated him to do it? John 3:16, some of you know this scripture. It's famous. I want to read it to you from the Message Bible. It says, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his only son, his one and only son. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. No, he came to help, to put the world right again. And anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. Now you understand why Paul said, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. If you want to stay in the world and you don't want to be found in Christ, then people will regard you from a worldly perspective. Some people do impressive things. Some people do terrible things. But all people are sinners. All people fall short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous person, not even one. And no matter how holy and cool we look this morning, not even us. Or, I choose to say, I want to be found in Jesus. And when I'm found in Jesus, behold, everything has become new. I get a fresh start. And I get a fresh start whenever I need one. This is a profound, amazing blessing. I didn't just get a fresh start the day I said yes to Jesus. I get a fresh start every time I need one. Because this is the ongoing reality of my life. This is the ongoing reality of the life of believers. And the truth is, friends, that everything Jesus died to purchase is now yours. Every ounce of the resurrection life that he enjoyed is yours because you believe in him. So what about you? How do you view Jesus? If you're in this place and this is the first time and you've gone, I've heard this before and I've just honestly never said yes. I actually believe, but I've never given my life to the Lord and you think today might be a day. You say, Greg, I actually want a fresh start. I could do with a fresh start. I would love to have the old wiped away and everything be brand new. I'd love to be at peace with God. I'd love to be loved by God and know his love. I'd love to hear his voice. I'd love to be with him. I'd love his kindness and his grace to be made manifest in my life. I actually really could do with a fresh start. Then I'm going to pray a prayer in just a few minutes, and you can join me in that prayer. Straight afterwards, while parents are going to pick up their kids, and for those people who are going to pray this prayer, we have a special gift. It's out there in this entrance foyer. After the service, when we're finished, you can go out. There's a team of people there. All they want to do is give you a gift. It's got a Bible in it. It's got some books we suggest you read. It's got some memory stick with some messages that we think will bless you. It's got some journal, some writings from the church. I think it'll help you. I think it'll be a blessing to you. So anybody who's interested, you can go out and pick up one of those free of charge. We'd love to just bless you with it. Happy Easter. But if you're one of those people who goes, I think today's my day. I think I want to say yes to Jesus. Why don't you pray this prayer that's coming up now? Just in the quietness of your own heart. But mean it. And our Father will hear you. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I believe. I actually believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he came and walked among us. I believe that he lived sinless life, and I believe that you punished him for my sins as well. So I ask you, Jesus, forgive me. I believe in you. I put my trust in you. I'm not trying to earn God's favor by my own works because I know they messed up. So I just come and ask you, forgive me, accept me, receive me, Lord Jesus. in your name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please go outside in just a few minutes. The team will be out there. But there are some people who've prayed that prayer before today, and you're in a tough place. Some of you feel like you're hanging on by a string, by the fingernails. Some of you feel like, I'm tired, I'm down, it's been hard. Could you pray for me? I need a fresh start. I could do with new mercies. I could stand to have daylight appear. I'd like it to be the end of the night. And I'm not going to ask those people to stand. I just think you know who you are and where you're sitting. Would you just pray with me now? I want to pray for you. Father, I lift up everybody, and you know, Lord, and everybody whose heart is down, who's hanging on by a string, who discouraged, Lord, and pressured, and about to scream. And Lord, I pray for a supernatural breakthrough in their lives this day of new mercies, a fresh start for them today, Lord, a drastic change of scene, a new breath from God. Would you, Lord, pour grace and mercy into their lives to give them power and strength to move on? Would you favor them, Lord? Would you strengthen their hands? Would you comfort their hearts? Would you speak to them? Would you show them, Lord, in amazing ways that you love them, in ways that only they would understand? We pray the prayer of the psalmist, show me the wonder of your great love. That's what I pray for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.